The song we sang before the lesson of the hour this morning is a fitting one. To talk of the story of Jesus and to write on our hearts every word, to talk about the cross where they nailed him, writhing in anguish and pain, and how he was fastened on the desert. All of these things remind us of our Savior and what he has done for us. This lesson this morning, we'll talk about Jesus, though maybe from a different angle, in the sense that it'll be a lesson on evidences of Jesus Christ. In our growing skeptical world, we need to be reminded of these evidences that exist that would be beneficial for us and also for our children as they are raised and often go to public school and are taught various theories that are not true according to the Word, and oftentimes sow the seeds of doubt in regard to the truth of Jesus Christ. I've titled this lesson, Truth Makes You Free. What does that mean? Truth makes you free. You know, Jesus said it long, long ago. Obviously, then it must be important. But what is truth? What really is the truth? You know, that was a question that was asked by Pilate a long time ago, even as he was cross-examining Jesus Christ himself. And he said, What is truth? What really is truth? And it's a question that people still ask today. Think about it from this angle for just a moment. What would you think if I told you your spouse or your loved one, maybe your child, wasn't real? I'd say, well, that'd be crazy. It'd sound like some kind of sci-fi TV show or something, the Twilight Zone. I know they're real. Well, you know they're real, but what if I have never met them? What if I only heard of them? Maybe something that you've said about them before, but I never really saw them. And so I just say, no, I don't care what you say, they're not real. And say, well, it really doesn't matter what you say, they're still real. Right? That's true. Your disbelief doesn't change the truth, and that is a reality. You know, Paul even said it this way in Romans chapter 3 and verse 3. He said, what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Some believe that that's the case. But the truth is, the disbelief of others does not take away from the reality of truth. We must learn to not allow the doubt of others to infect us and disrupt our faith, as sometimes can take place. Truth makes us free. Now, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1 is a verse that we should turn to. Hebrews 11 verse 1. Here it says, now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. God recognized the reality that those that would come after Christ would have to believe on Him, not based upon what they have seen from their own two eyes. But it'd be faith in the evidence of things not seen. The evidence of things not seen. And so, he's saying that faith is not mere acceptance of what we hope to be true, but what is in fact true. It is real, and there's evidence of that. As strongly as we believe in the reality of a relative that maybe I have not personally met, as much as you know that they're real, with that same kind of strength, you must also believe that Jesus also lived and died and rose again, and that all His words are truth as well. For it is the gospel that saves us, the truth that makes us free. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 7 to show you how important this is. 2 Thessalonians 1:7 says, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with His mighty angels. Verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's a couple of categories that He'll take vengeance on. Those that don't know God, those that deny God, and even those that did know God but didn't obey the gospel. It is the truth that makes us free. So maybe why that there's some here in this audience that are still involved in the dilemma of choice. Should I, do I, will I believe in Jesus, or will I not, and reject Him and His words? What would your answer be if Jesus was as real as the person sitting next to you this morning, sitting there? What would you think about that question then? Would you believe then? Say, that's a silly question. Of course I would. Well, we can have that same kind of strength of faith in Jesus. And the evidence helps us get there. You know, today you might show me a picture or a video of that loved one that I've never met before as evidence or proof. But can't photos be doctored? Can't videos be tampered with? Yeah. So even what you would perceive as evidence today could eventually be disputed, couldn't it? You know, Jesus, of course, lived way before there was pictures and videos. And I just say that because even if we had one of Him, there would be those that would doubt it anyway. It wouldn't be proof enough for them. They could still raise doubt. But I believe when we look at the multitude and the multifaceted evidences that God has providentially laid out for many to find, it will show us that there's just no way we cannot believe that Jesus did exist and make the claims that He made, and that others believed that as well. There's historical, there's archaeological, there's textual, there's internal, there's cooperative evidence. There's all kinds of different ways. We don't have to rely on just something that we see, like a video or a photograph. I think there's actually better evidence than that, that couldn't be doctored, that couldn't have been tampered with, because it comes from so many different sources. So what has history recorded about Jesus Christ? When you look for evidence of history, of someone, some human being maybe that you haven't met before, what would you look for? You might say, oh, I might look for something that was written by that person. You might, for example, George Washington. You might look for a book written by him. He might claim that he was somebody, that he was a general, that he was our first president. But how do you know he didn't make that stuff up about himself? Say, well, you just know. Wait a second. Now, that kind of evidence doesn't work for the Lord, right? It's interesting how many just accept what they're taught in public schools about our history, but outwardly reject what is just taught about the history of Jesus Christ. We give the benefit of doubt to others, but we won't to Jesus. The benefit of doubt to others we've never laid our eyes upon, and yet we wouldn't do that with Jesus. And when I say we, I speak modern man. One way we know that George Washington was not made up, that he lived as sure as you and I live, is because there's many others in history that also wrote to the reality of this man. And so in a way, it kind of cross-checks what has been said and recorded about him in history. And even over across the sea, the Brits, they never maybe saw him with their own physical eyes, and yet they saw the evidence that there was a man over across the sea in the Americas named George Washington. They read about him. They heard about what others were saying about him. They knew and they believed without a shadow of doubt that George Washington was a real person, though they never saw him. And we can do the exact same thing with Jesus Christ as well. The exact same thing. Now it's interesting that Jesus never really wrote a book about himself. The only time we're told that he wrote anything is in John chapter 8 when he stooped on the ground and wrote something in the sand. And even there we're not even told what he wrote. We only know what others wrote about Jesus. You know, the New Testament documents is recorded history. That is recorded history. One can look through just the various museums and see old texts that exist. And those are historical documents. I realize one may not believe them to be something that was inspired, for example, or something that recorded truth. But those documents are historical. And they are in reality. Understand that. Now, we believe them to be the Word of God. But we're trying to argue from the standpoint of one that may not have that faith. Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and John come first in our New Testament order. But did you know that they were actually written later than most of the New Testament? Some actually will say that that's a bad mark against them. They say that then that would have been enough time for those that later believed in Jesus to kind of tamper with the evidence, to put in things that they might like to believe about Jesus, such as His deity, or such as Him returning from the dead. And they might say early Christians may not have had such beliefs. When you look at the dates in which they're given by scholars, there's a variety of dates. There's a spectrum from 50 to 90 AD, some 20 to 40 years after Jesus walked the earth. Now, there's actually some that would date Matthew and Mark in the 40s, but there are fewer that would hold such a position. But some look at that and say, look, that's a generation or so after Jesus was here. That's too far removed from Jesus. But isn't it interesting when you compare it to other religions, such as Buddhism or Islam, it's actually a pretty good time span from the one that was the beginning of the religion. Buddha lived some 500 BC, but his scriptures were not put into writing until as late as 200 AD. That's nearly 700 years after the man walked the planet Earth. That's a big gap. And yet so many millions upon millions believe that those scriptures came from that man. What about Islam? You know, Muhammad was born in 570 AD. But his biography was not written until 767. Nearly 200 years after that man lived on this earth. And so when you ask me the 20, 40, 30 to 60 years for the Gospels being written later on after Jesus' life on earth, that's pretty good. That's really good when you compare it to some other things that are out there as far as religion is concerned. Now, when you look, though, at the writings of Paul and of James, those actually date even earlier than the gospel accounts. Some of the writings of Paul as early as 48, 47 AD. And James, some even date as early as 38 AD. So that's 5 years after Jesus died on the cross and ascended into heaven. That is a pretty small gap. Extremely small. And you know what? We can read some of the writings, and we're going to. And we're going to see that they believed these things about Jesus concerning His deity, concerning He was raised from the dead. And so no early Christians between these years of 30, 40, 50 years after His death didn't insert that. We have evidence of those that believed that very, very early from when Jesus was on the earth. Look with me in James chapter 1. James, most believe, is the brother of the Lord. But he is a great humble servant and consider himself a bondservant, a slave of God. And it starts off in James 1, verse 1, a bondservant of God and of what? And of the Lord Jesus Christ. So there, as early as 38 AD, they understood Jesus to be Lord, King, Messiah. And Christ is the concept there of the Anointed One, the Messiah, the Savior. They understood Him to be deity. Look in chapter 5, James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. It says, therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain. You also be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. So there we even see that as early as just a few years from his life, they knew that the Lord was coming back one day. He was going to return again. There in verse 15, you even see from that verse in James chapter 5, talking about the prayer of faith, saving the sick, the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed any sins, he'll be forgiven. That they believed in the resurrection of the soul, and also that the Lord had power to forgive sins. They knew who could forgive sins but God alone. Jesus was understood to be deity and had the ability to forgive. In 1 Thessalonians, one of the earliest writings of the Apostle Paul, within just a little bit over a decade of Jesus' life, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, there again, we see him acknowledge the fact of the return of Christ, that he lives, that means, and that he's at the right hand of God. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 13, he says, "But I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who fall asleep, lest you sorrow as for others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." So we see that they understood Jesus to be alive and well and coming back one day. And even those that had died in Christ Jesus were also presently alive and well. And one did not have to sorrow for them as others that they have no hope for. Galatians is again also one of Paul's earliest writings. Some say as early as 48 A.D. And there we can see some early evidence from this historical document. Paul, an apostle, chapter 1, verse 1, "Not from men nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raises him from the dead." Who raised him from the dead. So there he said, my apostleship didn't come from man alone. Didn't come from man, but through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? They understood him to be more than a man. He was deity in the flesh when he walked on earth. And he goes on to say, verse 2, "And all the brethren who are with me, to the churches of Galatia." There we see there was multitudes that believed this about the Lord. There's many churches even within this one region here. And he goes on to say in verse 4, "Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father." Now, we read that and we say, of course, that's what that says. It's because we believe the Bible. But arguing from the standpoint of one that doesn't, but just sees this as a collection of historical records, then understand that the historical record stands and says that they believe Jesus lived, died for our sins, rose again, and is at the right hand of God and is coming back again one day. One can go on to read further, Galatians 4:4, that he was born of a woman. There, that was pointed out because it was to give reference to how he wasn't necessarily born of man. The conception of Mary, the virgin birth of Jesus. And on one can go, even from these books here. Both believers in the Lord, James and Paul, wrote these things about the Lord. The things that we find in the gospel accounts that were written much later. So one cannot affirm truthfully that those things were just later believed by other disciples and added in to the scriptures. No. Why? Because truth is truth. And those things were recorded much earlier. Much earlier. You know what's interesting is when one looks at other history that's outside of the Bible, there you'll find there's other historians that lived contemporary to these times that also wrote to the reality of this one that walked the earth named Jesus. There's a man named Josephus who was born in 37 AD. He was a priest and a Pharisee and eventually became a traitor to the Jews. He went to work under the employment of the Romans. There was another man named Tacitus, who lived in AD 115. And there he wrote about Nero and his persecution of Christians. There's another named Pliny the Younger, who was the governor of Bithynia, who corresponded often with the Roman emperor and talked about his dealings even with those that were Christians. And all of these individuals saw the effects of Jesus Christ upon those that were in their lands. Just like my parallel of those that were in Britain that saw the effects of a man named George Washington, though they never saw him with their own eyes. They knew that that man was real. Same too with Josephus, Tacitus, and these others that wrote. They understood of the reality. And when one looks at what they wrote in history, there's a number of interesting facts that one can compile just from these ancient writers. Fact number one, that they believed that Jesus indeed lived on the earth and was a Jewish teacher. Fact number two, that Jesus was believed to have performed miracles. Fact number three, that Jesus was believed to be the Messiah by many people. Fact number four, that Jesus was rejected by the Jewish leaders, crucified by Pilate in the reign of Tiberius Caesar. Fact number five, that Jesus' followers believed that he was still alive after his crucifixion. And fact number six, that so many were convinced that there were multitudes of believers in Rome by AD 64 that Nero would persecute. And fact number seven, and a very important one, but all kinds from different places with different backgrounds, different genders, different societal standings, all worship Jesus as God. Snapshot photo? Oh no, better evidence than that if you ask me. Much better. You can doubt that Jesus lived and said those things, but your unbelief does not change the reality of what many others wrote about him in the annals of history. Many saw the effects of that man. What's interesting too is that there's archaeological evidence that corroborates everything that we read in our New Testaments. Now that's a word that we don't use very often, corroborative. What does it mean, corroborative? It means to make more certain, to confirm. Just like you might try to show me a photo of that loved one that I've never seen, to try and make it more certain, to make me believe, to confirm that that person is indeed real. You might show me, if they've died, you might try to show me a gravestone or something that they wrote by their own hand and signed with their own John Hancock. You know, one day you and I will die. Have you thought about that? We will die. And in a generation of two, there'll be little to no evidence of our existence on earth. Have you thought about that? Most of those would not have known us. And those that did know us, in time, will die too. And our name will be mentioned no more on earth. Pray tell, does that mean you never existed? Oh, you know you did. You know you did. What's the truth? That you did exist and that you were established in reality. You know that. But after life, all that you have to prove that is just corroborative evidence. That's all you've got. Corroborative evidence supports other testimony. It affirms or backs up the essential elements of an eyewitness account. The more corroborative evidence, the stronger the case is made. Kind of like you might see an antenna out there. It goes real high in the sky and you see these tight wires going down to the ground. The more that they have, it secures that antenna from it falling down or blowing away. And the same reality is true with corroborative evidence of Jesus Christ. And there is so much. I mean, you literally have to wade through the pile to select what it is that you want to share. And so I've selected a smidgen for you. First, I want to compare for just a moment the lack of corroborative evidence and how it destroys credibility. And I'm going to use the Book of Mormon as an example. The Book of Mormon. Did you know the Book of Mormon claims to contain an ancient history of ancient America? Way before the Indians. we're here. You're probably within the next 5 to 10 years going to meet more Mormons. It's a growing religion. And I've seen more in Bowling Green and Franklin as time goes on. Easily spotted. White shirts, black tie, black name tag. It'd be helpful for you to know some of these things that I'm about to say next. The Book of Mormon records what they say, the history of civilizations here in America, of people called the Lamanites, the Nephites, and the Jaredites. Joseph Smith says that these individuals here were around this territory, and they came from the Palestinian area during the time of the Jews. Now, he went on to make a note about his book, and it's interesting how he thought so highly of his book. He says, I told the brethren that the Book of Mormon was the most correct of any book on earth. It is the keystone of our religion. And a man would get nearer to God by abiding by its precepts than any other book. What a claim! Now, he expects us to take that on his word, of course. I'd like some corroborative evidence, wouldn't you? You know, one actually called the Smithsonian Institute and asked, is there any archaeological evidence to prove that there was these civilizations such as the Jaredites or the Nephites here in America way long time ago? And the Smithsonian responded, they said, we see no direct connection between the archaeology of the New World and the subject matter of the book. There's none. John Ankerberg and John Weldon wrote a book about the credibility of the Book of Mormon. And they said, and I quote, in other words, there's no Book of Mormon cities that have ever been located here. No Book of Mormon person, place, nation, or name has ever been found. No Book of Mormon artifacts, no Book of Mormon scriptures, no Book of Mormon inscriptions, nothing that demonstrates the Book of Mormon is anything more than a myth or a legend has ever been found. So there's no corroborative evidence. Might be good for you to remember that when you discuss that with some that may knock on your door. But oh, how the Bible shines brightly on this point in regards to corroborative evidence. There's so much archaeological evidence. Like I said, there's more than we have time to even share. You know, the Pool of Bethesda in John 5 has been located and found. For a while, some doubted the portion of Scripture there in John 5 because John said that it had five porticos, which essentially were colonnaded porches. And they said, we've never found something like that. But in time, they did. They found it. In fact, even as recent as 2004, they've been finding more of the Pool of Bethesda. There's these pictures that one could share. It was found 40 foot under the ground. So you can see why it took some time to locate and discover. The Pool of Siloam in John 9 has also been found and located as well. Remember where the Lord healed one there? There's a picture of it. Jacob's Well in John chapter 4. Remember where he met the woman by the well? That also is located. No one disputes these locations. Turn with me over to Luke chapter 1. I like something that Luke said at the beginning of his account. He was writing to a man named Theophilus about Jesus Christ. And in Luke 1 in verse 3, he said these words. It seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus. Now notice verse 4. That you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Do you think Luke wanted Theophilus to believe without a shadow of a doubt that what he said was true and must be obeyed? Absolutely. I want you to know the certainty of the things in which you were instructed. Now, in Acts chapter 1 and verse 3, Acts 1 there, verse 3, there we see Luke again as the author and spoke about Jesus. And I love the terms that he uses here. when Jesus was raised from the dead. Well, let's just start next 1, verse 1. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, has given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive, listen to this, after suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days. Notice that. Not only were they proofs, but they were infallible proofs. And not only were there infallible proofs, but there were many of them. Many infallible proofs. These things that we write about, these things that we talk about, he says, are realities. What can we corroborate, Luke, as a writer? You know, a prominent archaeologist examined Luke's references to historical places. And in great contrast to the Book of Mormon, did you know that Luke references 32 countries, 54 cities, and 9 islands without making one single mistake? Let me tell you, you know I'm alive and real, but if I was to write something about the cities of Kentucky, I guarantee I'm going to get one or two of them wrong. I'm a fallible human being. Now, Luke was fallible too, but this goes to show that he was guided by the inspiration of God. He was never wrong. He never made one mistake in these writings. That's pretty accurate. Now, if he was accurate about these details, that we might say, I don't really need to know about a certain city to be saved. And you're right. But if he's right about that, how much more so the things in which we're instructed to do, right? The things that require our obedience for salvation. Oh, he'd be spot on those things. He'd make sure that those wouldn't be wrong at all, wouldn't he? There are some pictures of some of the Bible lands that Luke would have referenced and always was right about. A few more evidences before we close this morning. There's even archaeological evidence of the existence of Pilate, an artifact called the Pilate Stone. It is the only widely accepted archaeological find of an authentic Roman inscription about his career. Now, you only really need one. And again, no one denies its authenticity. The stone there says he ruled from 26 to 36 A.D., Again, some think that the Bible is just a book of stories. It's a collection of fairy tales. And yet, this book keeps getting every single thing right with history. It's always right. You ever thought about the darkness that took place on earth during Jesus' crucifixion? You might think something like that, something that widespread would, well, that would certainly send a tidal wave throughout the world. There was a historian named Tullus who wrote in 52 AD a history of the Mediterranean world. And he explains away the darkness by saying an eclipse took place during the exact time when the crucifixion occurred. But again, that's what you'd probably expect of someone that didn't know what was going on at that time in Jerusalem. Well, the sky went dark. Well, it had to be an eclipse. But there's others that also reported of something of this effect as well. The phenomenon evidently was visible in Rome, Athens, and other Mediterranean cities. There's a historian, Tertullian. He says it was a cosmic or world event. And you would think being dark for 3 hours during the middle of the day, high noon, yeah, that would be something that would be a worldwide event. It'd be cosmic, so to speak. Phlegm, a Greek author from Syria, reported in the fourth year of the 102nd Olympiad, which, by the way, happens to be 33 AD, there was the greatest eclipse of the sun, and that it became night in the sixth hour of the day, so that the stars even appeared in the heavens. Isn't that amazing? All these various other records. Now, these aren't Christians. They're they're just people reporting of what took place in the day. It just happened to line up exactly with what the Word of God said. And we know that other things took place. The veil was torn in two, the earth quaked, the dead were raised. Matthew 27 speaks of these things. And it's interesting. They even asked Jesus on the cross, "Where is your power? If you're powerful, come on down from the cross." Well, as I would think, it shows great power being deity in the flesh to stay on the cross. But he certainly manifested his power, didn't he? Making the sun, stopping its glow, and the earth quaking, and the dead being set free from the grave. We'll ask for this morning another corroborative evidence. What I would call corroborative evidence is this that's more recently found, the Nazareth stone. It mentions nothing about Jesus, and yet it still, I think, interestingly corroborates the story. Remember the time period for just a moment. Roman historians are documenting, you've already read some of them here, of a man named Jesus that had many followers. And the followers claimed that this man, Jesus, was raised from the dead. No body was ever discovered. This new religion was lighting the world on fire. And the Roman Empire was against new religions. They were against them. They were illegal. Well, the cat had already been let out of the bag. The jack out of the box. The beans out of the can, right? All of those are terrible descriptions, but you get the point. What has been started cannot be undone. It's like Gamaliel said, if it's from God, you can't stop it. You just can't stop it. And Christianity grew and grew, and Rome could not stop it. But they evidently thought, perhaps we can stop it from it repeating again, from something like this taking place. And so an edict of Caesar was sent out. And again, no one doubts this is actual evidence in history. No one disputes this as a forgery. There's no one that does that. And here's what that stone says. The Caesar said, "It's my decision concerning graves and tombs. Whoever has made them for the religious observance of parents or children or household members, that these remain undisturbed forever. But if anyone legally charges that another person has destroyed or has in any manner extracted those who have been buried or has moved with wicked intent those who have been buried to other places, committing a crime against them, or has moved a sepulcher, sealing stones against such a person, I order that a judicial tribunal be created. You are absolutely not to allow anyone to move those who have been entombed. But if someone does, I wish that violator to suffer capital punishment under the title of tomb breaker." Now that's just, you see that date? 44 to 50 AD? That's right after they're feeling the wave, the tidal wave effect of Christianity exploding from Jerusalem and going across the known world. We can't stop what has taken place, but maybe we can stop it from happening again. That's corroborative evidence of what took place in the Bible. All these things, dear friends, should help us understand that the Bible rings true. Like I said, there's more evidence for this that you could ever produce for your loved one that I have never laid eyes on. There's much more than this. I just had to pick and choose some to share with you. Your faith, dear friend, should be built upon the Word of God and God Most High. Remember that question at the beginning? What is truth? You know what truth is. Truth is reality. Something that's true. And truth will set you free. And this is the truth that Jesus has given to set us free from our sins and to give us a home in heaven with Him one day. John chapter 1, John said Jesus was that light that came into the dark world. That's the truth. A bright shining light. And then He asks us to be shining lights as well. Take these evidences and share them with others and let your light shine. If you're here this morning, you're outside of Christ, why would you delay? He's been proven to be true in many different ways. and this short lesson this morning. Would you believe on Him, repent of your sins, and be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Why would I do that? Because this record, which is the truth, says it will set you free. That's why you should do it. And then be a part of His church that He established. Well, why would I do that? Because it's the only church He said He's going to save. The church that was purchased with His own blood. Ephesians 4 says there's just one body. It's the church of Jesus. We have to be in that church. And the Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, that we're all added to one body when we're baptized into Christ. Won't you come while we stand and sing?
Hear the sweet voice of Jesus.